When a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done a sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In John chapter 15, Jesus comforts his disciples, and he comforts his disciples saying this. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." When we read this passage, it doesn't look like the world is hating him. In fact, it looks like just the opposite. In fact, if we look at the statement of the Pharisees, if we take the quote from the Pharisees, they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." In this passage, Jesus is given a very royal welcome by a very large crowd as he enters Jerusalem. See, we see people get such welcomes even in our day. You can see as the troops return back from World War II, the great celebrations that occurred. You can see celebrations that will happen for first responders. You can see historically celebrations that have happened for great war heroes. And that is the kind of celebration that is being done here for Jesus. So the question here is, exactly what kind of Jesus is the world that the Pharisees are speaking of celebrating here? See, the world loves Jesus. It may come as a shock. Perhaps you think I'm contradicting Scripture. But the world loves, maybe not Lord Jesus, but the world loves a version of Jesus. The world loves a facade of Jesus. The world loves a Jesus that they can control. You know, the Jesus that the world loves is sometimes closer to that of a genie in a lamp than it is of the sovereign over the universe. See? A Jesus that will respond to their demands. We see this in many places in society. One place in particular is in the Word of Faith movement. Places where you will see grown men and women praying to God in such a way that they sound like a spoiled teenager making demands to their parents, telling God how God will do this, demanding of God what he will do, how he will do it, when he will do it, and the parameters in which he will be operating in doing it. See, you see this in politicians, how they will go and use God's name for political purposes. They will speak the name of Jesus. They will quote Bible verses. But there will be sometimes no evidence in their life that they actually believe any of the truth that is coming out of the Scriptures. There's no evidence that they have submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ. One politician that I remember in history had made a statement to his speechwriter after they went through what he was going to say in his speech. He said, "Yeah, and go ahead and put some of that Jesus stuff in there too while you're at it." See, they, as though this is going to give some kind of a efficaciousness to what they're doing, as though it's going to make what they're trying to do more powerful. They're going to be able to wield the masses more in this use of religion. It's what the world likes. The world likes a Jesus that they can wield, one that they can control. It's because that's a Jesus that is safe for them. But the real Jesus isn't safe, is he? See, the real Jesus doesn't respond to the commands of men. The real Jesus isn't at the beck and call and the mercy of man. The world also loves a Jesus that tells them that they can justify themselves. See, not a Jesus that necessarily fully saves, but a Jesus that gives you the tools whereby you can work and maneuver through your wisdom, through your effort, through your might to save yourself. Not a Jesus that fully saves, but rather a Jesus that just kind of gives you a little boost. See, the Son of God that comes down and saves people by grace through faith is very, very offensive to this man. This is a man who desires to do his own work, follow his own law, and do it in such a way that he can justify himself, that he has something within himself whereby he can boast. That is a Jesus that he finds to be very safe, a Jesus he finds to be very comfortable. The world also loves a third kind of Jesus. It loves a Jesus that tolerates their sin. This is not to be mistaken with a Jesus that forgives sin or a Jesus that would love his sheep in spite of their sin. See, but the world wants a Jesus that tolerates their sin. And the world doesn't just want a Jesus that tolerates their sin. The world wants a Jesus that accepts them in their sin as they continue to willfully and intentionally continue forward in that sin. And the truth is they're not even just content with that. Not just to tolerate it, not just to allow them to willfully continue in their sin, but they also want a Jesus that will celebrate with them in their sin. A Jesus who declares their sin to be right and good, because it is something that this man holds dear, because this man loves his sin. But the truth is, none of these are the true Jesus. Jesus is not someone whom you can control. Jesus is not someone to whom you can demand and require from. Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Jesus is not one who tells you that you can justify yourself. If you could, he need not come. He need not die on the cross. He need not keep the law if you could have done it yourself. He came as a perfect atonement for sin. And all who will come to him will be saved of their sin. It is a perfect atonement. Dear friend, how do you add to perfection? Any deviation that you make of perfection in any direction, in any way, is a deviation from that perfection. You add to the finished work of Christ, you take away from the finished work of Christ, and you no longer have the finished work of Christ. It is perfect. He neither tolerates or neither does Jesus tolerate our sin. Jesus doesn't celebrate our sin. In fact, he came that you can be free from your sin. He came that you would no longer be a slave to sin, but as Paul says, that you would now be a slave to righteousness. The word doulos is used in both places when Paul writes on that. So although the world loves these three facades of Jesus, none of these are the true Jesus. They don't describe the Jesus in the scriptures. They don't describe the Jesus that was prophesied in the Old Testament who would come and save his people. Therefore, when you claim that you love one of these facades, when you claim that you love one of these caricatures, what you're actually doing is you're hating the true Jesus. Remember, man who is not living by the Spirit is one who has enmity against God. You can't have both. You can't have this facade of Jesus and then have salvation. But that is what we have in this passage. We have people in this passage who at first glance, when you first look at them, when you see the actions and the behaviors of their life, they look like people that love Jesus. They look like people that adore Jesus, that find him to be beautiful, that find him to be glorious. They give him this royal greeting. But then they do not really. They don't really love the true Jesus. And here is why I say this, because it is evidence in the response that they have to his death. It's evident in the response that they have to his death. Where were all of these people on the day of Pentecost that were there surrounding him with the palm branches? They claimed to love Jesus, but really what they loved was the world. They desired a king to rule over them in this little piece of dirt. They desired first a regent king. First thing we see in this passage is that these people desired a regent king. Those who greeted him, they desired an earthly king. They desired not the Jesus, not the king that John describes in verse 3 of John 1, which is all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. That is the king of the universe. He's not going to rule over a little piece of dirt. Rather, they desired a king that would do their bidding, that would rule over this small piece of land for them. Such a demand, such a diminishment of authority. It would be as absurd as you demanding that the president of the United States go and sit on as a chairman in your homeowners association meeting, as though he would step down from this place of authority here and then go and rule over your small little homeowners association as you're voting on what he would do. An incredible step down. So first we see they desired a regent king. Secondly, in this passage, we see the real king. We see the real King Jesus and his reign, and that which he will be displaying within his reign is demonstrated as he comes forth seated on a donkey's colt, as he is prophesied to do in the Old Testament. This is a beast of burden. This is a beast of service, a humble and peaceful beast, and not like that of a war horse, not like that that would be running a chariot going forward quickly into war. It is the real King Jesus. And thirdly, in this passage, we see a rejected king. See a rejected king. At the beginning and the end of this passage, we see Jesus rejected by the leadership. And if we're honest, I believe that we see him rejected even by those who are giving him this royal greeting as they're waving the palm branches. Neither the leadership that was here or the people really accepted Jesus as their king. So first point, we see this regent king, the people desiring Jesus to be their regent king over this area. We see that in John 12, verses 12 through 13, which says, "The next day the large crowd had come to the feast, who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" They were looking for a ruler. They were looking for a sovereign, someone who would lead them militarily, so a regent to rule over this area of land and to throw Rome off of them. An earthly ruler. They looked at their life and they saw the greatest need to be the destruction of their earthly enemy, which was the Romans and which had been their enemy for a few centuries at this point. But was that really their greatest enemy? Was that really their greatest problem? Was that really their greatest need? Is that what they needed the most? And I would argue, no, that it has not had Jesus step down and merely been a regent king just to rule and to serve in this small little area, it would be an incredible diminishment of what he actually came down to do and to accomplish. But they desired this earthly king, and they brought him forward. They brought him forward, looking at him as though he would be this great Davidic Messiah who would defeat all of their enemies. And they saw their enemy as being these Romans that ruled over him. They cried, "Hosanna," which likely means, "Save us, I pray." They cried, "Save us, I pray," which is what they needed to be crying to him. When they saw these miracles that they did, they should have recognized their sin and said, "Save us, dear God, save us from our sin." But they saw these miracles that he did, and they looked at those and saw it merely as ways that they could make, he could make their life more comfortable, ways he could make their eyes, their lives easier. This guy can just raise people from the dead. He would make a great king. So in a way, they were finding their salvation in Jesus, but they were finding salvation from the wrong problem. They weren't seeing the weight of sin that was over them. They weren't seeing the gravity of what they had done before God, but rather they were seeing their problem as merely just that which surrounds them, these Romans that ruled over them. Jesus never promised an earthly kingdom, did he? I believe that we need to be reminded of that often, that Jesus never promised us an earthly kingdom during this life. In fact, Jesus says just the opposite. Jesus says to people, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If it was, I would have told you." And he didn't, because his kingdom is not of this world. And how are we so quick to hear something like that and then dismiss it because our eyes are stuck on the idol that we desire? He reminds them again when he is arrested here in a few chapters. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then they would have fought." And they did not. And they did not, because his kingdom is not of this world. He came not to bring out an earthly kingdom. That's not how they saw him. They saw him as a hero, as a great war hero. They celebrated him as someone who had gone out and defeated a great enemy and then was coming home, and like we might, you know, through New York, be throwing some type of a ticker tape parade with the celebration and the pomp. And that is how he was greeted. This was a very significant greeting that he was given. And if we look in Jewish history, we see other times where this has happened. Palm branches were used at other times in Jewish history to celebrate war heroes. We see this of Simon the Victor as he is recognized in 1 Maccabees chapter 13. Simon is also welcomed with his brother Judas at the initiation of Hanukkah in 2 Maccabees chapters 10 and 14. And I don't bring these texts to you to espouse them as though they're scripture, because they are not, but they serve not as scripture, but rather they give us a good background to what's going on in the New Testament. The New Testament writers almost assume that you know what's going on during that time period, that you understand this intertestamental period of time. It's there that we've mentioned before. You see people like the Pharisees, who, by the way, the Pharisees are the heroes in these Maccabean books. But that is the background that they're working from, and it gives us a nice background of interpreting their actions and understanding what it is these people are intending, what it is they're communicating in the way in which they're interacting with Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. These men were looking to Jesus to be their success. These times in the past, these men that had fought the Romans had some success, but not ultimate success. Perhaps this is the one. This is the Davidic Messiah that is going to come forward and is going to do greater than these men of the past. And he is going to be the one who's going to fully establish his reign here and rid us of these Romans. But the Jesus that they worship here, it's not the real Jesus. It's not, is it? Jesus is not a war hero in an earthly sense. How do we explain this great multitude celebrating Jesus here, and then shortly after his resurrection in the upper room, we have 120 people? There's only one way that I can imagine to explain that, and that is because, for the most part, these weren't true followers of Jesus. Not for the most part. If they were, what happened to them? Where were they? Why weren't they gathering with the saints? Why did we only find 120 in an upper room when you have this massive crowd that is here that would not have even fit in there? See, this Jesus that they're worshiping here on this Sunday, it's not the true Jesus. It's a Jesus of their own imaginations. It's a Jesus who is going to work for them, who is going to accomplish something for them. And that's why you have such a massive crowd here that is welcoming him as a war hero. But a few days later, there's going to be a very large crowd that is demanding that they crucify him. See, the people here were not content with his kingdom. They were not content with this kingdom of God. They weren't content with this kingdom of heaven that he spoke of. I think we see an illustration in what we've seen as we've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress. So you see Pilgrim, and he's on his journey, and he's traveling toward the celestial city, and you have a man come with him whose name is Pliable. And for a short while, he is on a journey with Christian, and he is walking along with him. Why? Because he desires comforts in life. He seeks the celestial city so that his life would be made easier. And what happens as soon as it becomes difficult? What happens as soon as he begins to walk into the slough of despair? He turns back to the city of destruction. And I tell you, if you had interviewed Pliable for a short time, I would imagine that he would espouse some legitimate Christian doctrines. I bet if you looked at him as he walked with Christian for a short while, they might look very similar as they're both walking on the same path going toward the celestial city. But Pliable's problem was, first and foremost, he had not recognized what Christian recognized, and that was his sin. He had not upon his back the burden that Christian had. And so Christian's desire to go toward the celestial city was rooted in his desire to be freed from his sin, his recognition that he had violated the law of God. And Pliable's desire to go toward the celestial city was really just so that his life would be made easier. I believe that's what we have here. We have these people that are going along with him. Why? So they chase after him, try to make him king, like we saw in John chapter 6, where he feeds the 5,000, and they try to make him king. Oh, well, this is great. You can just make bread. We could use someone like that as king. We'll just go ahead and make you king. How can he make our lives easier? That's not how he came. And dear friends, he never promised that he would make our lives easier. And he never promised that he would set up his kingdom upon this world. He never promised to establish and to set up an earthly kingdom. We have no promise of an earthly kingdom this side of glory. And this is something that is difficult for us to take in. I think all of us as Christians have to regularly deal with this and to fight with this. But I want you to think, and this is in no way discouraging the establishment of institutions or establishing works of charity. I'm not discouraging any of that. But I just want to think through, I want you to walk through this with me, and think through some of the great Christian institutions that have been established in generations past. And think of how long it took for the foundations of those institutions to become eroded to the point that they can't even honestly be defined as Christian at this point. I want to walk through just a history of some of our Ivy League schools that still have some of these mottos that have their basis in Christianity. Harvard University, their motto is Veritas, which means truth coming from Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. All truth ultimately points to God. Yale, their statement is light and truth, once again pointing to Christ. Princeton, under the protection of God, she flourishes. Dartmouth, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, pointing back to John the Baptist. Oxford, the Lord is my light. Columbia University, in thy light shall we see light. And Brown University, in God we hope. Each of these universities was founded upon Christian principles. Each of these universities was founded, or many of these were founded, with the purpose of producing ministers on this continent so that there would be plentiful amounts of pastors for the people that would be coming over to the new world. How many of them continue to hold to these principles? How many of them began to erode just 100 years? Remember, it was Yale that was founded in the early 1700s because Harvard, they were beginning to look and see that there was an erosion going on there of its very, very foundations. And it wasn't too long from there. It became a Unitarian institution. And I say this not to bash institutions or discourage anyone from being involved in institutions or discourage anyone from starting an institution, but just to be a reminder for us that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus responds to Peter when he says, you are the Christ. He says this in Matthew 16, verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is a promise that was given to the church, God working in the kingdom of God, that the church will continue until the end. This is the work of the kingdom of God at work in the hearts and the lives of men. Such a promise was not given to a charity institution. Such a promise was not given to any university, any private school. It was not given, by the way, to any nation on the earth. It was given to the church. Rome, in all of its glory, rose and fell, and so have so many nations that have come and gone over the past 2,000 years, and many other nations will continue to rise and fall so long as Jesus tarries. But the church will continue because Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. The promises are not given to individual nations. Jesus says in John 14, 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. By God's grace, he has not, has he? He's given us his Holy Spirit. And that is because this is Jesus' promise that we will, the church will continue. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because of the work of God that God does in and through the church. It's like that illustration we saw in Pilgrim's Progress as Christian walks through the interpreter's house and he sees the man who has I don't remember if it's a devil or a demon, and he is pouring water upon this fire, and this fire is representing the work of God in the life of this man, but the fire is not going out. And it is not going out from behind this man. There is someone else who is pouring oil upon this fire, and the fire is continuing to stay lit because of that. Though there is one that is evil, that desires to smite out the fire of God and the life of the Christian, although he may try, he will not be successful. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because there is the work of the Holy Spirit there represented and the one who is pouring oil upon this fire, so the fire will continue to burn and to burn. This is what John Bunyan saw. That's what he recorded in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress. See, Bunyan didn't see a mere regent, king, someone who would just merely be serving over this piece of dirt, not one who's working just through external compulsion whereby we can crank down the vice grips and cause someone to act in certain ways and keep it going that way. No, not that kind of a sovereign ruler, but rather one who works inwardly, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not just a regent king, but rather our second point is we see him in this passage as a real king. The real king that was prophesied, the Messiah that would come forth and would save his people from their greatest enemy, which is their sin. We see this in John 12, verses 14 through 16. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Here we see the real king, the one who is triumphantly bringing forward the kingdom of God, this true, this promised Messiah, promised from ages past, the one who would free his people of their greatest enemy. And dear friends, I hope you see your greatest enemy. I hope you see your greatest enemy as your sin. Your greatest enemy is not your circumstances. Your greatest enemy is not your enemies. Your greatest enemy is not the governing authorities. Your greatest enemy is your sin. But long before this, Jesus even offered himself to them as king. Jesus told them that. It's not as though this is some secret that he's keeping from them, that he's just trying to sneak up on them. We see that in Matthew 4:17. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was the kingdom of heaven. This was the kingdom of God. See, this was in contrast to the kingdom of this world, in contrast to the kingdom of man, this temporal kingdom. Instead, it is this eternal kingdom of God. We see the people trying to force him to be king there after the feeding of the 5,000, trying to force him to be king so that he can be their holy vending machine and just provide for them food, even looking at him as though he was less than Moses, because, hey, Moses did this trick for 40 years. You only did this one day. You've got a long way before you can even keep up with Moses. And they saw him here as a sovereign puppet, someone who was sovereign, someone who had authority, but rather someone that they needed to wield, someone that they needed to control. I believe there's a great bit of irony there, forcing someone to be king. Ask yourself, who is the sovereign in that situation if they are going to force him to be king? What is their idea of God? What is their view of religion? See, it is man that desires to establish his own power, to establish and control the power of others, to set his own boundaries, to keep it all under his own authority, to keep it in this safe little sandbox here where it cannot go and, you know, encumber what it is that I really need to accomplish in my life, the goals that are really, really important here. And that view of God, that view of Jesus is such an incredible contrast from what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, is it not? Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And how exactly do you go and forcibly make someone your ruler that is all things have come from and all things are held together by him? How is it that you look at a God like that, someone of such power, someone of such worthy worship, and make a demand of how he is going to respond to you in your life? No, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come to establish kingdom over a little piece of dirt for people who were made out of dirt. He already had dominion over that dirt. He was already ruling sovereignly over this area. It's not as though anything was happening in that area that wasn't happening under the sovereign control of his hand. See, if you understand who Christ is, then it makes it much easier to deal with difficulties, tragedies, and even discomforts. But what is it that we see of Christ and his reign as he rides in on this donkey? We see Jesus riding in on this donkey because he is a humble and he is a peaceful king. He is humble and he is peaceful in a worldly sense. See, this is what we see in this triumphal entry. We see not a warrior coming down who's going to physically destroy and remove all of these enemies. He will do that in time. That is a promise that he is going to physically remove all of the enemies of his people. That is a promise. But it's funny how people can desire for God to rid the world of all the evil. How people can go and pick some little sin over here that this is the one that I really hate the most. Why doesn't God just do something with this sin here and not recognize that if he were to just remove all evil in one fell swoop, it would be removing that man as well that was so offended over this sin here, because that man was not so offended over his sin over here, which he loved and he relished and he cared for. We see a humble king. We see this displayed as he washes his disciples' feet, something that we discussed a few weeks ago, how significant that was in the first century and in this culture. He was a humble king, not like the kings that the Lord had warned Israel about, not like those that would tax them and would take their children. No. What marks humility? But someone who does not find it necessary to put themselves in their place. See, the crowd in this passage is guilty of the same sin that the Jews in the Old Testament were guilty of in 1 Samuel when they demanded to have a king to rule over them just like the other nations. They were not to be like the other nations. They were to be a distinct and a separate people. So quick that people here in this passage forget the word that the Lord had spoken. I want to read over that in 1 Samuel 8. And it's 8 verses. It's going to be 10 through 18. Just to remember what the warning from the Lord is. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow the ground and to reap the harvest and to make his implements of war and to equip his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And was it not long before they had a king that looked exactly like this? Was it not just a few generations down where you had Solomon, who's had his desire, though he was a wise man, he was a man who lacked holiness, he was a man who lacked self-control. And so many of the rules that were given, not to make treaties with this nation, he's making treaties with this nation, not to marry with this nation, instead he's marrying a daughter of the Egyptian royalty. And not just that, having 1,000 wives. Incredible. What selfishness. What depravity. We had read over that passage in family worship a few weeks ago when I looked at my daughters and I said, what would you think about it if you were one of 1,000 women that was married to someone? And they all just kind of scrunched up their brow and said, I don't think that would be very nice. And this is the worldly king that desires to establish his kingdom here on earth. I am king for me. I am king for my pleasure. I am king for the purpose of controlling that which I reign over. I am king here to protect that which I have. And that is what happened when they desired this earthly king. But how contrary are these earthly kings that we see in the Old Testament to what we see in Jesus? What is it that makes them different? What makes Jesus so distinct from even some of the best kings in Israel? And I would argue it is humility. See, these kings made themselves primary. They made their interest and their desires over that of the interest and the desires and the needs of the people that they ruled over. See, they took the children who were raised by parents, brought up, cared for, watch after, make sure they don't eat this, make sure they eat things correctly, make sure that they're not in danger over here. And then that king will flippantly and just casually send that child off to war to die, not caring, not seeing the humanity of that person, taking money that had been earned through the sweat and the toil of their people and just demanding it through confiscatory taxation merely so this king can spend it on his whims and his pleasures. How contrary is that kind of a king to this real king that Jesus was, who laid down his life for his people? So we see here this animal, we see humility. We also see peaceful. We see this as a peaceful animal. You don't hear about great warriors running into battle on a donkey, because they're not warrior animals. If you've ever seen one, they're kind of clumsy. What are they good at? They're good at being a beast of burden. They're good at carrying. They're good at serving. But unlike the warrior horses, the warrior horses were swift. Donkey is not swift. It is an animal that is of peace. And we see this in the words of Jesus. John 14, 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as this world gives, I do give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." See, Jesus brought a peace that was in contrast to the peace of the world. The peace of the world that says everything is okay. You are fine with God in spite of your sin. You can justify yourself before God through your works and make yourself right before God. In contrast to do that, Jesus gives a true peace where he has taken upon himself the full punishment for sin, and it is imputed upon those that believe in him. There's no battle there because Jesus has already fought the battle. We see this prophesied in the 9th chapter of Zechariah. This great king, this prophesied Messiah in Zechariah 9:9-10. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." I think from that passage, it's quite clear that Jesus is a peaceful king in an earthly sense. Now, in a spiritual sense, he absolutely was a warrior, but he carried no sword because he established not his kingdom in this world. His kingdom is not of this world. He gathers no worldly army. Why would he? He's not fighting over dirt. He's not fighting over possessions. That's not his kingdom. You see, he has expressed this in other places, that his kingdom's not of this world. He has no need to act as a worldly king does. Are we not guilty of this ourselves? Are we not guilty at times of trusting in men to establish kingdoms on this world? Yes, praise God that we have peace in certain times. Praise God that we are given aid. Praise God that we are given blessings that we do not deserve. But caution us, dear church. May we be careful to remember the state that the church has lived in for the majority of its existence, and it has not been one that is at peace with the world, but rather one at which they are being attacked physically. Even within much of the world, it's not something that is of ease, of comforts. May we be careful not to expect from God that which He has not promised to us. May we not expect from God, as a demonstration of His love to us, that which He has not promised to us. He has given us all that we need in Christ, and He has not promised us any comforts or any ease this side of glory. May we remember who Christ is, where His kingdom is, and that He is a real King, and may we not seek to put our trust in that which is of merely this regent, which is the world. So we saw this regent king, the people seeing Jesus and desiring to make Him an earthly king, that He would rule over them and free them of the burden of the Romans. We see Jesus here on the donkey pictured as a real king, the one who is prophesied, a humble and a peaceful king. And lastly, and sadly, we see a rejected king. We see Christ rejected. We see this in John 12:17-19. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they had heard that He had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." King Jesus here was being rejected by the Jewish leadership. And this is something that had been going on for some time. We see this not only against Him, we see it even against Lazarus. When you look at the beginning of this passage at verses 9 through 11, it says this: "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of Him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Rejected not just Jesus, they rejected the work of Jesus. They desired to smite out any evidence that Jesus had done the work that He had done. And look at the darkness and the depravity of man, the darkness of their heart, their desire for this world so much, the ways they saw the kingdom of God was intruding upon their own power, their own authority. And why? Why was it so? Why was the kingdom of God encroaching upon the rule and the authority of these leaders of the Jews at this time? Why is it that they rejected Jesus in His sovereign rule? Well, we see the Pharisees. He's rejected by the Pharisees. And why? Why did the Pharisees reject Jesus? Because Pharisees desired to make man the center of religion. Man gets to determine the law. What is the standard whereby man will be held accounted for? See, the moral law of God is just too low. The moral law of God is just too simple. He only sees that because He looks and only looks at the outside of the cup, doesn't look at the inside, doesn't see that we will be judged for the desires of our heart, the intentions of our mind, that we will be judged even for what we are thinking, not just for what we are doing. So they see man as the one who gets to determine the law. They see man as the one who gets to judge who keeps the law. The Pharisee that looks out and justifies himself. Why? because he sees the law of God and recognizes how he kept it perfectly? Well, maybe not, because that's too high of a standard. But rather, what he can do is he can look around and see everyone else and see how they're falling short in this area and they're falling short in this area. And he can look at himself and say, see, I don't do that. I don't do that. What a good boy am I. Look, what a great person I am. Look at the ways in which I fulfill this law. Of course, it is their standard of the law, not comparing it to the perfect standard of righteousness, which is demonstrated in Christ Jesus. And man even gets to determine the rewards. Man gets to determine where people can stand in society because of their ability to keep these laws that man has established. And how sad it is to see these leaders and these people who desired a king to remove the reign of the Romans over them. And some of them that saw Jesus as perhaps he's going to be the one who is going to set up this kingdom and remove the rule of the Romans. They will soon enough, here in a few days, reject Jesus as their king, declare that they have no king but Caesar. How wavering is the mind of carnal man. How quickly he can turn from one desire over here and to another. How quickly we as people can take this idol and exchange it here for this idol here and just go from this one to that one. The prophecy here is fulfilled, though. Psalm 118:22 that says, the stone the builders rejected, it has become the cornerstone. And this king that they rejected is the one through whom the salvation came, even through the hands of sinful men. This rejected king was the true king that was provided by God. He was a warrior that came to defeat sin, and he will defeat sin either through the cross, dear friend, or through hell. One way or another, all sin everywhere will be dealt with in the end. And it's of utmost importance, dear friend, that your sin is dealt with on the cross. But we see this picture here with this leadership, and we see this picture here with these people who have this desire toward Jesus, have this desire toward this facade of Jesus, this caricature of Jesus. We have a picture here of worldliness and a great reminder that the world does not accept Jesus. The world will not accept Jesus. The world will reject him. Should not be a surprise when you may do your best to present Jesus to someone and he may be rejected by the world. The world wasn't interested in making Jesus their king in the first century because they had their desire for an earthly kingdom. And the world now isn't interested in making Jesus their king because their desire is in that which is temporal. Paul writes in Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That Pharisee has no need for the place of grace. The Pharisee has no need for the place of faith. It is through him that what he needs is accomplished. It is through his ability to follow after the law that he is justified. And the man, the crowd that looked out and saw Jesus as the one that would bring these temporal blessings has no need for Jesus, because as soon as they don't have the comfortable, the easy life, as soon as they're not experiencing their best life now, they turn and they walk away because they weren't really seeking after Jesus. They were seeking after their own desires. But what we have in Christ is a real king. A king that will fully accomplish all that he has come to accomplish, and he will do it through his way and through accomplishing it through the kingdom of God. And we thank Jesus for that, and I pray that you would see these errors that we may be making, these ways in which we may be falling short in these areas, would be trusting in Christ even still. And I pray that in Jesus' name, let's go and pray.